going to be moving on from the title Christ. We spent quite a few months on the title Christ, more than I had intended to when we started. We won't spend that much on the title Lord, but this morning we do want to move into the title Lord. Just as we look back to Christ for a moment, remember when we considered the title Christ in the Gospels, it was used that the Messiah, the anointed one who was promised to Israel, who was to sit upon David's throne. And so that was the emphasis and the meaning of the title up to that point. And it was in fulfillment of passages like Psalm 2, where you have the Messiah referred to, and in Daniel 9, a couple of references, not many references to Messiah in the Old Testament, but Christos is the translation for Messiah in the Old Testament. And so he came and he was born, and he was to be Christ, the anointed one, to sit upon David's throne. Israel rejected him as their king, and so as he was rejected as king, then we find this after they crucified him and he arose from the dead, and he ascended up into the heavens and sat down at the right hand of the Father, this title Christ changed. And by his resurrection, according to Acts 2:36, the Father made him to be both Lord and Christ. And so there was a change by the resurrection that Christ now takes on a different connotation. It's a connotation that looks at him not as the anointed one to sit upon David's throne. He isn't our Messiah, but he is Christ as the resurrected and glorified one today, seated at the Father's right hand. And so that's the way we saw it throughout the most of the occurrences in the epistles. Now, when it comes to the title Lord, Lord does occur quite a few times in the New Testament and the Gospels, but it's not as frequent as we find Christ throughout, but it does occur 243 times, in the Gospels, when we look at the Gospels. And we're going to restrict our study this morning to the Gospels and attempt to get through a lot of that study. But when we look at the Gospels, the writers that used the term kurios most, the writer that did use it the most was Luke. And so Dr. Luke, a Gentile, used that title as he wrote under the auspices of Paul, but he used it 107 times in his gospel, the Gospel of Luke. When we consider Acts moving over beyond the Gospels, he used it also 113 times in Acts. So Luke uses the title in between his two writings around 220 times. And so he does put an emphasis on Christ as Lord. And he uses it in the gospel sense. When we look at it in Matthew's gospel, he uses it in the sense after the resurrection as Lord, and the broad variety of ways that it's used. He uses it in different ways in Acts. But anyway, you find it 107 times in Luke. Matthew uses it quite a few times, 83 times. And then it kind of goes down. John uses it 53 times, and Mark only 20 times. And so you find the title Lord used. And not all of those occurrences are applied to the Lord Jesus, but some of them are. And so those are the ones we will focus on primarily. Now, when we consider the usage of the title Lord, it does have the idea of somebody who has authority over someone else. They are a master. It can be used in the sense of a master. And so it is used in that way. It's also used, though, as the name of deity. And so in the Old Testament, God's name was what? We see it translated Lord, but his name was Jehovah. And so it does translate kurios in the New Testament. The name Lord is applied to, is used to translate the name Jehovah from the Old Testament. But it is also used in the sense of being one who is the divine master. And so it is used in that sense of the Father. One time in the epistles, at least, we find it used of the Holy Spirit where he is Lord. But it's used primarily of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when I think of it anyway, I think of the title Lord. I think of him as our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. And so you find that combination frequently in the epistles. But in the Gospels, we do not have it used in that same sense as our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is used of the Lord Jesus, and it is used of him frequently, and as the disciples speak to him, they address him as Lord, and he is their Lord, he is their master. And sometimes, in some of those contexts, it no doubt does emphasize the fact that they saw him as Lord, as the divine slave master. They do see him as deity, as Lord. The gospel writers will refer to the Lord in context, and so he is referred to as Lord, again, as the divine slave master. So he is the slave master who is the one. He is equal with the Father as Lord when he's referred to in that sense in those ways. But it is used just a few times in translation, where it is used to represent Jehovah in the Old Testament. And that takes us back to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for just a moment to think about that. We find the title, the word Kurios, Lord, we find it 9,000 times at least in the Septuagint. So it occurs frequently in the Septuagint. It does translate Adonai, which is Lord, Master, one who really implying one who is a master, one who is as opposed to someone who would be a servant or a slave or something, but Adonai, one who is a master. But it is applied, that is one of the titles that is applied to deity in the Old Testament as well. It also calls translates a couple of the Elohim terms in the Septuagint, but primarily it translates Jehovah or Yahweh, however you would like to translate it, but it is Jehovah. It translates Jehovah Kurios in the Septuagint 6,156 times. And so more than two-thirds of the occurrences of Kurios in the Old Testament are translations of Jehovah in the Greek translation. And so when it carries over into the New Testament, we do find it translated, we do find Kurios representing the translation of Jehovah. Sometimes that may come out of the Septuagint in translation, or it may be just a translation of the Hebrew, but it still was the word that was used to represent Jehovah from the Old Testament. And so that gives us some of the figures as to the title, the word Kurios back in the Old Testament. But as we come to the New Testament and the epistles, we do find Kurios translated Lord quite a few times. So, and if we put it all together, it's about 667 times, rough counting. But anyway, it is used of deity as when it's used with capital L. Oftentimes, it's going to be used of deity. And otherwise, it may be translated, 55 times we find it with a small case L at the beginning, and that is used of human masters, and so it is used in that way. When it is capitalized, though, sometimes it is used of human servant or human masters over slaves in a form of address, and so it's capitalized in those instances. But most of the occurrences where it's capitalized, it is used of the Lord and either the Father and the Son primarily as deity. Now, it is also used as a term of polite address. And so they would say, and so there it is translated, Sir. And sometimes it's translated Lord, where I would translate it, Sir. And we'll notice one of those as we look into the end of the scriptures. But it's translated six times with a capital S on Sir, and six times with a small S. And so the small S is not used of the Lord, being addressed to the Lord, but the others may or may not be. But now, when we consider this title, Lord, The Lord Jesus himself used that title to speak of the Father. And we see something of the idea of God the Father as what he is. He is Lord. But if you want to look over to Matthew chapter 11, and we'll just take a look here before we look at the title because it's applied to Christ. But in Matthew 11 and verse 25, you have a parallel passage over in Luke 10:21. But in Acts, in Matthew's gospel here, Matthew 10:25, this is when he is upbraiding the cities where he did the most of his miracles, up around Capernaum and around Galilee. And after that, it says in verse 25, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, really, I speak well of thee, O Father. And notice how he identifies the Father. He says, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And so he is Lord of heaven and earth. He is the master. He's the creator, but he's also as deity. He is the master, the divine absolute master. In this sense, he is the master over heaven and earth. And so we find the use there where the Lord himself applied it to the Father. There are other instances too. But as we move into our study of the Lord Jesus Christ and the title as it's applied to him, we're going to break our study down into the events surrounding his birth and then his ministry. And so we'll look at different events where the title is applied to him as Lord, in the sense where he is the master. He is the divine slave master ultimately. And so we'll see the birth of one who already was Lord. When he was born, he already was the Lord. And so he didn't have a beginning when he was born. He had a beginning in his human nature, but he was already Lord. And so we know that because he was eternal God. He is the eternal God. He always was. He always will be. And as God, he was Lord. And so as the Father is Lord, he also is Lord. We'll also look at the identification of him as Jehovah in just a few passages where it refers back to and quotes the Old Testament, where we find very clearly that Jesus Christ is Jehovah of the Old Testament. And so there's no getting around it. If he isn't, then the scriptures are misapplied. The writers were misapplying the scriptures, and those who spoke were misapplying the scriptures. But we know that he is Jehovah of the Old Testament. Then I want to look at some references that deal with the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord in the sense of being deity during his earthly ministry, where he claims to be Lord, and where he also is acknowledged to be Lord by others who see him as one who is more than just a man. And then we'll look at some others who identify him in strictly as deity anyway. So we want to go back and begin in the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke chapter 1, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus was Lord before he was born. And so this goes back to the forerunner, to the one who was to come to prepare the way for the Lord. And here we find it prophetically spoken in Luke 1, verses 16 and 17. And you have the angel speaking to Zacharias and telling him about this son that is going to be born to he and Elizabeth. And so verse 16 is where we'll just jump in here. It says, and many of the sons of Israel... The word children is sons in this verse. Next verse, it will be children, technon, but here it's weos. And many of the sons of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Now, if you were to read this in the sense that Zacharias probably thought about it, he probably thought of this the way he might have thought of it would have been Jehovah their Elohim. He's looking at it strictly from an Old Testament point of view, so it's kurios here. But the angel says it will turn. They will turn to the Lord their God, though. And so it is to God, the Lord, though. And so they're going to turn to Jehovah, their Elohim. And then it goes on, and he's going to turn them to, but who's Jehovah, their Elohim? This is the one he's going to bring them to as the forerunner. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the reflective thinking ones, to the wisdom or the reflective thinking of the just, the righteous, to make ready a people. And when he says to make ready, he's going to prepare a people. He says, a people who are, it's another term for, he has two words for prepare here, but these are going to be those who are equipped, those who are equipped in that sense for the Lord. And again, it would be for Jehovah. And so he's to prepare the way, though, to turn people to Jehovah, their Elohim. And he's going to prepare the way, though, to have a people who are ready, who are equipped for Jehovah when he comes. And so this is what this baby who is going to be born to Zacharias will be. This is something that he will do when he comes. Now we'll stay in Luke 1, and we see now you have the account then of the angel speaking to Mary, describing the baby that will be born to her back in verse 35. He's going to be called the Son of God. But as we come down to verse 43, Mary goes down to her cousin's place when she's, now that she's pregnant, and she enters the room, and when she does, the baby John the Baptizer in the womb of Mary leaps. We see that in verse 41. And at this point, at the end of verse 41, it tells us that Elizabeth was filled by the Holy Spirit. Now, she was filled in a mental sense. She wasn't filled with the filling that we have today, but this was a pimply me filling, not a pleroo filling. This was not making up for a deficiency, but this was a mental kind of a filling where he's going to stimulate, he's going to work through her in her mind. And so notice when Mary walks in and she blesses her, she says in verse 43, "And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And so she recognizes that the baby that Mary is carrying is her Lord. And so I think all you can say is this is what the angel had told Zacharias, that the baby that was going to be born, John the Baptizer, he was going to be dealing with one, turn people to Jehovah their Elohim, and he was going to have a people prepared who were going to be equipped and ready for the Lord, for Jehovah himself when he came. And I believe here by the Holy Spirit, she recognizes that that Mary is carrying one who is no ordinary infant, no ordinary, this is not going to be an ordinary child. This is her Lord, Elizabeth's Lord. And so he was already the Lord before his birth, and he was recognized to be so at this point as the babe in Elizabeth's womb leaped in her womb and so forth. And she recognizes that by the Holy Spirit, this is her Lord. Now down in verse 76, we come down to at the birth of John the Baptizer, the very thing that the angel had said concerning this child and what he was to do, that he was going to turn people to the Lord and their Elohim and such, and prepare, have a people prepared for the Lord. Notice it says in verse 76, "And thou child," now you young learning child, you Paideia, "shalt be called a quality of a prophet." Not going to be called the prophet, but a quality of the prophet of the highest. So he's not the only one, but he's the quality of a prophet of the highest. "For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord." And so we could put an article here. He is speaking of a specific Lord here. You're going to go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. And so once more we see that he's going to be going to prepare the way for the Lord. And so the Lord has not yet been born. He won't be born for about three more months or so. And so this one who is to be born is that John's going to prepare the way for is the Lord. And so he's the one who was promised from the Old Testament, and he is the Lord. Now over in chapter 2 and verse 11, we come to the birth of the Lord Jesus in chapter 2. But the angel appears to the shepherds out in the field, and in verse 11 he says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And so he is Christ, this babe that's born in the manger. He is Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is also Christ, not just Christ, but he is also the Lord. And when he speaks of the angels, identifies him as the Lord here, I believe that, again, he's demonstrating that this one is the Lord, as the Lord is used in the Old Testament sense, that this is the Lord, this is deity, this is Jehovah who is here, this baby who is to be born. Every time I read this verse, it reminds me, I have this little bell in the back of my head that goes off, and I can hear this little voice saying this verse at a Christmas program in California. Little David, I can't erase this little high voice saying this all the time. That didn't have anything to do with this, but I let it slip out. But anyway, I always hear him saying this whenever if some other kid was saying it at a program, I'd still hear him in the background saying, I don't know why it got etched there, but anyway, it's there. But anyway, he is the Lord. He was born not only Christ, but he is also Christ the Lord. And so the babe who came and was born, the babe who was born in a stable, this babe is none other than Christ the Lord. Now we find him identified as Jehovah of the Old Testament. And ordinarily I'd go to the gospel accounts where we find this, but a specific reference back to the Old Testament, but I'd like to take you back to Isaiah 40. We'll work in reverse this time, and we'll go back to Isaiah 40, and we'll look at a couple of verses here, verse 3 in particular, but then it'll bring us back over to the gospel accounts. And so we'll see that this the one that John the Baptizer is preparing the way for is none other than Jehovah, and it's in fulfillment of the Old Testament. And your cults will always tell you that, and your Jehovah's Witnesses mistranslate John 1:1, and they abuse the Scriptures to say that Jesus is just a man. He's not Jehovah of the Old Testament. But you can't get around the statements here as we'll be putting it together, that the Lord Jesus is Jehovah, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And so as we look at verse 40, or chapter 40 and verse 3 in Isaiah, he says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Jehovah, make straight in the desert a highway for our Elohim." Now you notice the two words there. You have two titles. You have Jehovah, which is the name of God in the Old Testament, and you also have Elohim, God, looking at the title for deity. And so he is, but it's our God. He's addressing the Jews here as he writes it. Now I want to read on a couple of verses down, because in one of the passages we will find description of this. But notice he's going to make straight in the desert a highway for our God. He's going to make a super highway for God as God comes to earth. "Now every valley," he says, "shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low." Now that hasn't happened yet, but John the Baptizer came to prepare the way, and it didn't happen. The king was rejected. He is coming back, and this will be fulfilled. And so you have every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. and the crooked shall be made straight or level, and the rough places plain. And the glory of Jehovah shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Jehovah hath spoken it. And so you have this voice crying in the wilderness, though, prepare the way of Jehovah. Now, as we move back over to the Gospels, we want to go first of all to Matthew chapter 3. Mark 1:3 is the same as Matthew in the parallel passage, but in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, we do see this quotation of this. And John the Baptizer is out in the desert, and he's applying this to himself. And remember, I didn't read it to you, but back up in Luke 1:41, it did say that he was going to be filled by the Holy Spirit from the womb. And so he did have a mental filling by the Holy Spirit from the time he came out from the womb. But now he's beginning his ministry in the wilderness in Judea. And in 3:2 it says, and he says, "Repent, ye, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." Now you could translate this, prepare ye the way of Jehovah. That's what it says back in Isaiah 40 and verse 3. It is kurios here, but it is translating Jehovah back there. Make his path straight. And so to level out the paths for him. And like I say, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 3, you have the same reference. Now, John said this on more than one occasion, no doubt, as he spoke, and he said it, and the writers recorded with a little more information sometimes. And so we go over to Luke's Gospel, to Luke chapter 3, and verses 4 and 5, we will see John again out in the wilderness, and he's out about Jordan, and he's baptizing and such, and preaching repentance. But as he goes on as it says in verse 4, as it stands written, and so it was written in the Old Testament, but back in the book of Isaiah now, it stands written. It's a perfect tense, and so it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying. Now notice again, he goes right back to the same thing. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And again, you could translate the Lord there, Jehovah. It is kurios, but he is the Lord, and he is giving a translation. He's referring back to Isaiah 40 and verse 3, where Lord is Jehovah. And so there's nothing wrong with translating it Jehovah, or at least understanding that it is a translation of Jehovah. Now, to translate kurios, it does mean Lord, but we do know that he is translating Jehovah from the Old Testament. But he goes on, make his paths straight. Now, Luke does something that the other gospel writers do not do. He includes the next verse in Isaiah chapter 40. He goes on to verse 4. As it is, he says, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, there's a bit of prophecy throughout that. That was a prophetic passage back there in Isaiah. And like I say, there's a gap in there between the preparation and making his path straight and so forth. There's a gap in there between that, verses 4 and 5 here in Luke, just as there was back in Isaiah. It hasn't been fulfilled. But the time frame, ultimately, when Jehovah will come back now, everything will be leveled. I like to think of the millennial earth as being a bicyclist paradise. No hills to go up, no hills to coast down either, but it's going to be level. And so you have, it will be leveled then. But he is the Lord, though. He is Jehovah of the Old Testament. And the one whose way that John the Baptizer was preparing was none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is looking forward to the millennium there. But John, when he came and prepared the way, it was at that time. It's history. He did prepare the way for Jehovah, and he was the one who was crying out there in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Now in John's Gospel, we'll look over to John chapter 1, and we want to go down to verse 23. That's where we'll end up. But I think we'll pick up a little bit of the surrounding context, because this is different than the other two Gospels. John doesn't record John out in the wilderness referring to that, but now he is responding to the religious leaders. And so the Jews, we'll just pick up in verse 19, and this is the record of John concerning John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? Who are you? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, art thou Elijah? And he saith, I am not. Art thou the prophet? And it's just strictly the prophet, and that's the one back in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18, that Moses said there would be a greater prophet like him who would come. But he says, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou concerning thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So now he's going to tell them who he is. He is just a voice crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. And so again, it's a reference here. It's make straight the way of the Kurios, but it's translating from the Old Testament, Jehovah. So Lord here is Jehovah. He is referring to, he's preparing the way for Jehovah. And so as said the prophet Isaiah. And so again, he alludes back to there, and he quotes part of it, that to make the way straight the way of Jehovah. And so when he says then that he, we'll continue in verse 25, and they ask him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if you're not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? And so John said that, Toth tells him, there's somebody standing there with him. He's baptizing in water, but there is one who is standing among them that they don't know who he is intuitively. And then it goes on to say that he is coming after me, he who is coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latch it, I am not worthy to unloose. John recognizes that there is someone standing there who is greater than he, and it is the one whose way that he is in the process of preparing the way for. And so he is, John, through John the Baptizer and the events around the birth of the Lord, we do see that the title Lord definitely is used of the Lord Jesus as being deity. And we could, as we saw, it does represent the word Jehovah. And so these are good verses to demonstrate, again, that he is Jehovah of the Old Testament. But when he's Lord, he's equal with the Father as Lord when it's used of him as deity. Now, he is identified as Lord in the sense of deity by some, but he also is claimed to be deity on a number of occasions. We want to look at one place. We'll go to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 8. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 8, the Jews, he really gets to the Jews, and he does claim to be deity, though, as he does. And on this occasion in Matthew chapter 12, this is when his disciples were going through the field and they were plucking off the grains and eating them on the Sabbath day, and they complained about what they were doing on the Sabbath day, and so they end up with this discussion with the Lord about his disciples and eating out there on the Sabbath day. And so they make this big issue about it, but down in verse 8, this is going to really tick them off, because he says, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. He is Lord. He's the master. He's the one who's in charge of the Sabbath day. He's the one who established it. And so he is the one. And they understand that when he says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, that he is claiming to be none other than deity, to be God himself. Now over in Mark chapter 2, we have a little different context again, but he said this on more than one occasion. And this is the occasion where he heals a man on the Sabbath day, and this really ticks them off, and so they again are giving him a hassle because of what he has done on the Sabbath. And so we'll read 27 and 28. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made, literally the Sabbath came to be for man, and not man, and when it says for man, it came to be on account of man, and not man on account of the Sabbath. And so man didn't start so that there could be a Sabbath. The Sabbath was given to man so that man could rest and cease from his activity. In verse 28, he says, therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And so he says the same thing again. And again, that doesn't set too well with them, but they know that he is claiming to be the Lord of the Sabbath, as Lord of the Sabbath, that he is the one who established the Sabbath, and he's in charge of it. And so he is the master overall. And when it comes to the Sabbath, he is claiming to be deity, and they do understand that. We won't look at Matthew 21, verses 2 and 3. You have the parallels in the other Gospels, but this is before what's always referred to as the triumphal entry, when the Lord went into Jerusalem, but when he sent to have the donkey and the foal of the donkey brought, they said they would find them tied and they were to take them, and if somebody asked them what they were doing, just to tell them that the Lord has need of them. I believe there he was referring to himself as Lord in the sense of deity in that instance. We do find from the Old Testament also he used on occasion, and in the Gospel accounts you have it, but let's look at Matthew chapter 22. And in Matthew chapter 22, verse 45, we have a bigger context beginning in verse 21. But beginning in verse 41, but David refers to his son, the one who's going to be his son, not immediate son, but one who's going to be born, it's going to be of his offspring, he calls him Lord. And so while the Pharisees in verse 41 will begin there, gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? What do you suppose? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. Well, they understood that. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying? And so he uses kurios here, but how does he call him Lord? Now, back in the Old Testament, we won't go back and look at it, but he does refer to him as his Adonai. The Lord said unto my Lord, however. It's a little different back there, but they translate them both by kurios here. But both are titles of deity. And so he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord. And so Jehovah said unto my Adonai. And you notice how they translated it here? You have the all caps here in the New Testament representing the first one to be Jehovah. I wish they'd have done that in other places as well. But here's another place where kurios is used of Jehovah. But it's all caps just as in the Old Testament when it is Jehovah. And then the second one, they did distinguish it with this capital L and small case letters to be Adonai. And so he said unto my Adonai, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Since David then called him Lord, Adonai, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. Now here he uses kurios all the way through here, and so, but he does use the Adonai here. It is applied to the Lord, and it is, again, a title of deity, and so he is the master. It's not... but it is translated Lord in our English Bible. Now, there is some acknowledgement by others that he is Lord in the sense of deity. And we could go to Luke chapter 5 and verse 17, and we do find there that the power of the Lord was present to heal. And so the power of the Lord was present to heal, and he did a lot of healing. But if we go to Luke 5, I want to look at verses 12 and 13. And you have a man who worships him, a man who is a leper, and this man does recognize at least that Jesus is a miracle worker. But I believe here we see something that he does have faith, and it's faith in Jesus as being more than just an ordinary man and more than just a miracle worker. He says, "And it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face." And so essentially he was, doesn't use the word proskuneo here, but he was worshiping him, and he supplicated him, saying, "Lord, since you it's a third class condition, if you should happen to desire, thou canst make me clean." So he recognized that the Lord could heal him. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be thou clean." And immediately the leprosy departed from him. Now, I just want to go back and notice he said, "Lord, if you want to, you can make me clean." And so he addresses him as Lord. And in this case, again, I believe he is addressing him, not just somebody as a polite address as sir or something, but as it could be used in other places, as it is used in other places. But this is attributing to him that he is Lord in the sense that he is a deity and capable of healing him. Now we have a centurion in Mark chapter 8. Luke has it also, but I want to look at Mark's account of this because Mark gives a little more broader account. But Mark chapter 8 and verse 6. Mark 8. Now, in the surrounding context, centurion. Who sends to the Lord, and Matthew 8. No wonder it doesn't look right. I'll take you back to Matthew and we'll be in the right place. But anyway, in Matthew chapter 8, the centurion comes and he has a servant who is sick. He's about to die, we're told in the gospel accounts, other gospel accounts. But it says in verse 6 that he is, but notice what he says. The centurion himself says, "Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of a palsy." He was paralytic, grievously tormented. And so he requests that Jesus would come and heal him. And so the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof." So he recognizes him to be, again, more than just a man. He isn't worthy. He's not fit to have the Lord come under his roof, but to speak the word, and my servant will be healed. And so he recognizes that the Lord has the authority to heal, and he sees himself not worthy to even have the Lord come under his roof. But he addresses him twice as Lord, and I don't think he's just using it in the sense of polite address here. But he is recognizing that he does see that he is capable of healing, and attributes a deity, I believe, to him in the use of the title more than likely here. You could say he sees him as a miracle worker, but in some of these, just by the results and by what the Lord says about them, it certainly implies that they did recognize him to be deity. You have a couple of blind men over in Matthew 9:28, and they call upon him. You have several accounts, and they did the same thing. They cried out for mercy. You have different accounts, and they're not all the same. A little later in Matthew, we'll come to a couple more blind men, but then the other Gospels, Mark in particular, focuses in on blind Bartimaeus. But they all cried out to him as Lord, they wanted to receive their sight. And so they do recognize him to be capable of doing so. You have a man with a lunatic son over in Matthew 17 and verse 15 who also addresses him as Lord, and he, when he does so, he wants him to come and to cast the demon out of his son. And again, he just says, he addresses him as Lord there. And we refer to the two blind men. This would be in Acts, in Matthew 20, verses 30 and 31. But only blind Bartimaeus stands out in Mark's gospel in Mark 10:51. And Luke also gives it in Luke 18. But I do want to look at one other place in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, we come to a lady over in Mark's gospel. She's identified as a Syrophoenician woman, and the Lord is ministering in Tyre and Sidon, in the borders of Tyre and Sidon. And so this woman of Canaan came to him, and she cried out that he would have mercy. And she says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord," in verse 22, "Thou son of David." Recognized him to be Christ, recognized him as the son of David at least, and she addresses him as Lord. And she says that her daughter has a demon. The disciples want him to send the lady away. And he says he's only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then she continues on in verse 25, and she says, "Lord, help me." And so again, she recognizes him to be a Lord in the sense of being God. And she again in verse 27, she says, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And so in the end, the Lord says to the woman, "Great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt, just as you want." And her daughter was made whole from the very hour. And so again, you have this instantaneous healing of this woman's daughter from a distance, just as there was also another centurion, the centurion we looked at. Now, there were some others who identified the Lord in the sense of deity. And I do want to look at over to John's Gospel, and this will be about as far as we'll get at this point. But in John's Gospel, John chapter 9, we want to look at this guy, this man who was born blind. And I always say it when I come through here, but I really like this guy. This guy was—he knew how to put the Pharisees in their place, and he did have some faith, and he was an honest man, and he ends up a believer. And so we would assume that he lived past the day of Pentecost, and someday we'll meet him. But anyway, that's beside the point. Let's look at verse 35. And so they did excommunicate the guy from the synagogue, because he professed that Jesus wasn't a sinner, but he certainly performed a miracle. He was blind, but now he sees. But then in verse 35, the Lord Jesus asked him at the end, "Dost thou believe into the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, sir?" Now, I would have translated the first one, "Sir." He doesn't know who he's talking to. And so, "Who is he, Lord? Who is he, sir? That I might believe into him." And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and to see him, you've seen him now with some discernment." Remember, he was blind, and he'd spoke to the Lord, but he'd never seen him before. But now he has seen him. But now you've both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And the man says, "Lord, I believe." Now, I believe he changed his tone at that point. And when he uses "Lord" again, he's not just saying, "Sir, I believe." Now, I believe he uses that with the force of addressing him as deity when he says, I believe. And why would I say that? Is because, and he worshiped him. Who do you worship? You're only supposed to worship God. And he worshiped the Lord Jesus, a man before him, but he worshiped him as God. And so again, the title Lord, Kurios, is used of the Lord Jesus in the realm of his deity. Now we have some others who will also look at some others who saw him as deity, and look at some of the other things, and we'll move on over to the epistles, I trust, pretty soon on this. But anyway, it gives you a little bit of an idea that he is Lord in the sense that he is a divine slave master. He is a divine master. But today, as we looked at him in the Gospels, he is deity in the sense that he is Lord. And he is his master as Lord, but he is also Jehovah of the Old Testament. And in that sense, there's no way to get around it that the Lord Jesus is as Lord. He is deity. And that's the emphasis we see in much of the gospel accounts dealing with him as Lord. Father, we're thankful again for your Son, that he is the God-man, and as we see him, that he is Lord. And as he was Lord here as he came to earth, he was Lord before he came, and he is Lord as he is upon the earth. But now, having accomplished his cross work and ascended up and seated at your right hand, he is still Lord in the sense that he is God, but yet we're grateful that he is also following the resurrection, that now he is our Lord. He is our slave master in a unique way as the resurrected one who's glorified as Christ, but he is also our Lord. And so we're thankful for that now. Amen.